you can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We continue this morning, not on the topic of arrogance, but we are going to continue in our series on the qualifications of elders. You know as well as I that unfortunately, there are a host of pulpits in our country that are filled with or filled by unqualified men. That is, there are many churches, frankly, that are being led by men who have no business being in the pulpit or in a position of leadership. That's true in small churches. It's true in big churches, sadly. There are men who hold the position of pastor who are arrogant. They are inflated in their sense of self. They're obstinate and they're stubborn. They're overbearing. They're concerned only with pleasing themselves. There are those who are in the position of pastor who are given to anger. These are those who explode in fits of rage. They believe that their rights have been denied at times, which justifies their anger. They believe that their sense of justice has been violated, which justifies anger. They lash out when they don't get their own way. And so there's arrogant men, there's angry men. There are those who are immoral, who actually use their position of authority and influence as a pastor to feed their lusts and to victimize the people that they're supposed to be serving. There are those who are greedy, and they leverage their position of leadership to accumulate wealth for themselves and even to live extravagant lifestyles. There are those even in the position of leadership in churches who are alcoholics or substance abusers. And there are men in the position of pastor who live such lives that are so scandalous that at times they reach the headlines, and even unbelievers are shocked at the sinfulness. Every vice that can be found among sinful men can also at times be found in the pulpit. Why is this? This is not because the position of pastor itself is corrupting, but that whenever there is a position of authority or influence, men who desire to abuse authority and influence are attracted to that position. It's for this reason that the church is charged with being kind of the gatekeepers of the office of pastor. That is, the church is charged with carefully choosing who does and who does not ascend to the position of pastor. The church determines who is and who is not qualified for the position. But they're not left to their own devices as far as determining the standards. Not at all. The scripture is very clear and gives us a very clear mandate as to who can and who cannot be a pastor. And so let's look at a couple passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And then, of course, you have our passage in Titus. Paul says to Timothy, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Now, these are not obscure passages. These qualifications are very clear, and they're given to the church as a mandate. And an overseer, it says, must be this, and he must not be this other thing. This is very, very clear. There's no room for mistaking these things or any room for alteration. And so from the beginning of our series in Titus, I said that we're going to take this book as a mandate. That is, Paul is telling Titus some very clear instructions for how church ought to be run, very practical guidelines. And so we're going to receive it as such, the inspired word of God, a biblical mandate for how we ought to do church. These things are authoritative and they are prescriptive. And because the quality and character of leadership in a church is of the utmost importance, this is the very first thing that Paul deals with in his letter to Titus. And so far we've seen the pastor's home life. He must be faithful as a husband, and he must have children who are believers who live like believers. And beginning with the pastor's character, we've begin to see the negative qualities, the things that must not be true about him. And you know that we've been dealing with the first. He is not to be an arrogant man. That is, he's not to be self-willed, obstinate, stubborn, overbearing, or just literally one who pleases himself. On the contrary, he must have a character which enables him to faithfully fulfill his role as God's steward, as Christ's under-shepherd, and as a servant to the church. He must be humble so that he can deal well with the many different people that God will entrust to him, those that God will put under his charge, those who are difficult and those who are opinionated, those who are critical. He's going to have to be able to deal humbly and patiently with these. He must be humble so that he can deal with the weak, the fearful, the slow-growing, and even the sinful. He must be humble so that he can deal patiently with them all, even with those opponents from outside the church. Further, he must be humble because there are inherent temptations to leadership which will ensnare a proud man. And so we've been looking at these. We said the arrogant pastor will mistake God's authority for his own. The arrogant pastor will resort to his means and not God's. The arrogant pastor will assume he is irreplaceable. The arrogant pastor will not work well with others. The arrogant pastor will not delegate properly. The arrogant pastor we saw last week will seek joy and fulfillment outside his local church. We're not going to continue with arrogance today, but the three remaining points, if we were going to continue, is the arrogant pastor will live by a different standard than he preaches. The arrogant pastor will believe he is privileged to indulge in sin. And the arrogant pastor will expect recognition and reward. And as I said, we're not going to continue with arrogance today. We're going to move on, but we're not going to move on very far. And so look in verse 7 of our passage. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant." And what does it say next? "He must not be quick-tempered." Quick-tempered. Well, that means just what it sounds like it means. A pastor cannot be easily angered. That is, he cannot be a man that loses his temper quickly. Why do I say that anger or quick-temperedness is closely related to arrogance? Why does it flow right out of arrogance? Well, I'm going to give you a definition of anger, and maybe you can figure it out. This is our definition of anger that we're going to be working with throughout this lesson. Anger is our negative response to some perceived denial of our rights, suppression of our wants, or violation of our sense of justice. It is often a whole person response, including our body and soul and emotions and will. Now notice in that definition, there is a heavy emphasis on rights and wants and our rights and our wants. That is, the arrogant man, in his self-centeredness, demands and expects his rights. He must have his wants fulfilled, and he cannot tolerate injustice against himself. So then, what does the arrogant man do when his rights are denied, or his wants are unfulfilled, or his sense of justice is violated? He reacts sharply, and he does so without concern for how his reaction will negatively affect others. That is, in the arrogant man's anger, he may yell, he may become violent, he may become harsh, he may lash out, maybe with sarcasm or insult. Or maybe in his anger, it's not an outward raging type of anger, but maybe he becomes passive-aggressive. Maybe he's not a reactor, maybe he's a retreater. And so he retreats into self-pity. Maybe this is that one who gives the cold shoulder to others, maybe ignoring them or maybe he plays the victim. Either way, whether one reacts outwardly or whether one retreats inwardly, those can both be expressions of anger by the arrogant man. And so if an angry man is in a position of authority, he may demean or belittle others. He may humiliate them. He may make them feel worthless. And so whether an angry man rages or whether he retreats, the angry man will seek to make others pay for the denial of his rights, for the unfulfillment of his wants, or for the violation of his sense of justice. In all of this, he is the centerpiece. And that's why I say arrogance and anger are inseparable. The angry man is an arrogant man, and the arrogant man is an angry man. The pastor cannot be given to anger. He cannot be quick-tempered. He cannot be easily provoked. Now, that being said, let's look at some passages, especially from the book of Proverbs, when it comes to anger, that deal with anger. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. It says, "One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." That is, a man who loses his temper makes a fool of himself. In his anger, he makes poor choices, says things he shouldn't say, does things he shouldn't do. Like a shotgun blast, his angry outburst may be over in a second, but the damage is severe and it's long-lasting. And look at it, in all of this, he acts foolishly. To a calm-headed onlooker, when somebody watches somebody lose their temper, I don't know if you've ever seen this, you watch somebody lose their temper, like an adult. I'm not talking about a child with a temper tantrum, although those things may look similar. But you watch an adult lose their temper, and you're just calm-headed, and you're watching this from a distance, and that person looks like a fool, don't they? I mean, they're all red-faced and angry and yelling and spitting and so on. And you can just, as a calm person, look at that and say, man, that person looks like a fool. Well, that's what Proverbs 14:16 says. A fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, it says. Well, let's look at another one. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." That is, the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom which continually contrasts the wise and the fool. And what we find here is that the patient man who is slow to anger is a man of great wisdom. He understands the most helpful way to respond to others. That is, he knows how to control his spirit. On the other hand, the quick-tempered man, what? He exalts folly. He puts foolishness on parade. Well, let's look at another one. Proverbs 16:32. "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Now, generally when we think of the mighty, we think of those who have power and control over others. We think of those, you think about some mighty military commander who's able to take a city. What this proverb is saying is that the man who controls himself is superior to the man who controls others. This is important in the context of leadership, isn't it? Whereas we might look at a man's ability to organize and direct and control others as great leadership quality, what this proverb is saying is that it's more important that a man be able to control his own spirit. We see something similar in Proverbs 25:28. "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." That is, his spirit is like a city that has no fortification, no protection. And so all kinds of enemies are able to come and go as they please, leaving destruction in their wake. And these enemies can be all sorts of temptations, as well as ungodly thoughts of bitterness and resentment and animosity and desire for revenge. He is out of control and therefore susceptible to all sorts of negative emotions and reactions. An angry man is a man who's out of control. He doesn't know how to control himself. Proverbs 15:18 says this: "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." That is, a man given to anger is often responsible for stirring up strife. He's often the center of contention. Instead of exercising patient, humble self-control, which is able to diffuse a potentially contentious situation, he inflames it. Instead of wisely avoiding arguments and quarrels, he charges right into them. In doing so, he directly violates Scripture's command that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, in that a pastor is not to be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And so, just in those Proverbs, what do we learn about anger? An angry man is reckless, careless, and foolish. An angry man is the cause of strife and contention. An angry man reveals that he is without self-control and likely susceptible to many other sins of attitude or action. Well, we're going to look at one more proverb that I think is kind of like the nail in the coffin. That is, in light of this proverb, the angry man has no right being anywhere near a position of leadership, especially teaching or example, over God's people. Proverbs chapter 22 and 24. It says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Did you catch that? The Bible tells us that you should not be friends with an angry man. And what's the reason there in that text? Don't be a friend. Why? Because in verse 25, "lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Well, that's a problem. It says you might learn his ways. Well, what is the very purpose of leadership in a church? It's that a pastor may be able to teach the word of God, yes, but also to exemplify a godly life. That is, those under a pastor's charge ought to be able to look at him and his character and his life and say, if I were simply to walk in his footsteps, I know that he would lead me to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." What a contrast to Proverbs 22:25. "Don't make friendship with an angry man. Why? Lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Also, Jesus in Luke 6:40 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher." You can't have an angry man as a pastor. Why? Well, because those who are under his charge may very well become like him. I'm aware of churches where the pastor is given to anger. And, you know, one of the ways that we as Christians often justify sin is we claim that it's in response to unrighteousness. And so there are some men who rail against society. They have angry, bitter animus towards the culture or towards sin. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation, as we'll see in a moment, but that's not this. These are men who use the sinfulness of society as an excuse, as a vehicle to vent their unholy anger. And you see that in the people who come out of those churches or who are under those men who have that same type of angry attitude. An angry man cannot be a pastor. And so we're going to consider some of the things that cause anger. And so let's look again at our definition of anger. We said that anger is our negative response to some perceived denial of our rights, suppression of our wants, or a violation of our sense of justice. It is often a whole-personed response, including our body, mind, emotions, and will. And see the emphasis there on we often respond in anger when we perceive that our rights are denied, or our wants are suppressed, or our sense of justice is violated. Well, James backs this up in James chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. He says, "What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And what James does with that text is he places the source of anger not in the external, but in the internal. That is, have you ever met a man who explodes in anger, or retreats in anger, but he immediately blames others for his anger. Well, if you wouldn't have done that, I would not have responded that way. If you wouldn't have said that, I wouldn't have said what I said. Well, if you did what I told you to do, then I wouldn't have responded that way.
Does that sound like a parent, frankly?
Sometimes parents respond to their children that way. They blow up in anger and then they blame the kids. If you hadn't done that, if you hadn't have said that, and if you would have did what I told you, I wouldn't have responded that way. No. The cause of anger is not external. The cause of anger is internal. The circumstances bring about our anger are not the ultimate cause. They're simply that which exposes our anger. The cause of our anger is internal. There are those who are quick to blame shift, to excuse their anger on the basis of the failures of others, but they have it completely wrong. As James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's your passions that are at war within you. You desire, do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You're not getting what you want. That's the bottom line. Life isn't going your way. People aren't doing what you want them to do. They're not saying what you want them to say. They're not treating you the way that you want to be treated, and so you're angry. The cause is not the external, it's the internal. Scripture tells us that the cause of anger is always what's inside of us, not what's outside of us. Galatians 5:19 says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Where do these things come from? Where does rivalry, dissensions, divisions, where do fits of anger come from? It says there, these are the works of the flesh. And in verse 24, let's go on to verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is, anger is an inside job. If you are prone to anger, and yes, circumstances seem to trigger that anger, but you have a choice in how you respond. And you can't blame those circumstances or those people or their stupidity or their lack of obedience or whatever it may be for your anger. Your anger, you must own. It's your passions inside of you that are warring. And you have not learned self-control. And you have not learned to crucify the passions of your flesh, the desires of your flesh. And so that's your problem, not their problem. It's your problem, not culture's problem. Anger is an inside job, and it is sin. And so we said that anger is our negative response to some perceived denial of our rights, suppression of our wants, or violation of our sense of justice. And now I want to consider those a little bit further. I said that anger, oftentimes we become angry when we feel our rights have been denied. You know, at the root of any healthy society is a recognition that we have personal rights. Living in such a society conditions us to always be on the lookout for the infringement of our rights. We expect and demand rights as citizens, and we expect and demand rights as employees, and we're ready to protest at the slightest evidence that our rights are being violated. We are very Western in that regard. Uninfringable personal rights are such an important and accepted aspect of our society that many people have learned to couch their wants and their lusts in the context of rights. You know, the civil rights movement was very legitimate. That was a legitimate protest, a legitimate cultural movement where people were really the subjects of injustice. And the civil rights movement was right and it was appropriate. But what has happened is that many people, no matter what they want, have learned to couch their desires and their wants in the context of rights so that they can demand special treatment and freedom to do whatever they please in the name of personal rights. And in this way, they're very successful in generating sympathy towards their cause. After all, who wants to deny somebody their rights? Well, personal rights may be essential to a healthy society, but an overemphasis on our rights, especially as Christians, can be detrimental, especially to our relationships. Within any relationship, there are both rights and responsibilities, and oftentimes we are guilty of emphasizing our rights over our responsibilities to others. An angry person puts far more weight upon his rights than upon his responsibilities. He perceives the denial of his rights as such an affront that he selfishly responds in anger, often resulting in the hurt of others, and he has a disregard for others in that because his rights are paramount. Well, it's important for us as Christians to understand that because there are many areas in which we as followers of Christ are actually called to give up our rights. We are called to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he laid aside his divine rights so that he could come and to serve. He did not come, the Son of God, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we follow him and his example, who gave up his divine rights and privileges so that he can give himself to others. Christians are called often to give up their rights. And so you know what? While our culture is headed down this pathway where they're crying for their rights and crying for their liberty and so on, us Christians need to stop and pause and wait a second and see whether or not any of that violates our calling as Christians, right? Our Christianity must be biblical and not cultural, right? And so Paul warned the Corinthians that when considering their rights, they should not simply consider whether or not they have the right, but more importantly, whether or not the exercise of that right might cause a brother to stumble. In other words, there's something that rises above the question of whether or not we have a right. The question is whether or not that right is useful or helpful, or whether or not it will do damage to others. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." We're going to put that in context a little bit next week when we talk about our rights again and we talk about the fact that a pastor cannot be a drunkard. But the point is that as Christians, we need to think long and hard before we seize our rights or defend our rights or become angry when our rights are violated. Paul told the Galatians that although they had freedom, they should not indulge in that freedom or to feed their own desires, but to consider how to serve one another. "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so the law of love, the law of sacrifice, the law of service is much more important than whether or not we have the right to do something. Again, Paul to the Corinthians elevated helpfulness over lawfulness. That is, something may be a right, but there are circumstances where the exercise of that right might not be the most beneficial thing for others. And look at it. Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. In other words, when we're considering our rights, that's not the ultimate question. Do I have the right to this? We kind of think that as long as we can prove we have the right to something, then we're perfectly justified to exercise that right. Well, that's not biblical. That's not Christian character. The exercise of our rights and whether or not we exercise those rights always must be tempered by a consideration as to whether or not the exercise of that right will do good to others, whether it'll be a stumbling block to others, or frankly, whether or not it might lead us to unhelpful behaviors. And we'll see that again next week. And so, in short, Christians are not what I've called in the past liberty hounds, sniffing out their rights wherever they could find them and championing their rights. We are not those who demand our rights and lash out when our rights are denied. We, like Christ, who is willing to lay aside his divine rights and become a servant and a sacrifice for men, should be willing to lay aside our rights for others. The angry, arrogant man does not see things this way. Instead, his rights and his privileges are central. He hoards his rights and he exercises them to the fullest and feels perfectly justified in doing so, no matter who is affected. Who are you, and who are you in your weakness or your disapproval to control me in the exercise of my rights? The whole while, again, he feels completely justified. After all, it's my right. Well, the angry man oftentimes responds in anger when he believes that his rights have been denied. Well, he also responds in anger when he feels that his sense of justice has been violated. That is, you better treat me fairly. The angry man not only responds sinfully to the denial of rights, but he feels justified in responding in anger when he perceives some violation of his sense of justice. The angry man cannot tolerate what he perceives to be unfairness or inequality against himself. And here again, the man's arrogance rears its head. He perceives inequality or unfairness as a personal slight. That is, by denying me justice or being unfair towards me, you have demoted me, right? You're not valuing me the way that I ought to be valued. You've disregarded me. And that's not something that this angry man's arrogance can handle. And so he demands that the injustice be righted. And since he's a man who lacks self-control and good sense, and because he has an inflated view of self, sometimes he'll take matters into his own hands, and through his anger, he'll seek to right those wrongs and to mete out his own justice. And so here's the man who fires off the hasty email. Here's the man who's sending off the message to correct the offender. Here's the one who feels completely justified in cornering and rebuking the one who's responsible for that injustice. He sees nothing wrong with his tendency to rebuke or challenge or correct because he feels he's on the side of justice. And as long as I'm on the side of justice, I can feel vindicated in my angry response. And for the angry, arrogant man who's made his way into the position of pastor, he can do all of this justifying it under the banner of pastoral authority. After all, the Bible says we should rebuke, right? Well, that's sinful rebuke, driven by this man's sense of his rights being violated, his sense of justice being violated, or his wants being suppressed. Well, we cannot deal with the topic of anger without answering this question, and it may have already arisen in your mind. What about righteous anger? Does the Bible not deal with righteous anger? Well, first, let me say that since we've broached this subject of anger, if this has been pervasive in your mind, what about righteous anger? What about righteous anger? Sometimes you're justified in anger. If that's been your thought thus far, maybe that's a red flag for you, right? Maybe that's a red flag. Maybe you've been using that heading of righteous anger to justify sinful anger. Maybe you've put too much under that banner of righteous anger than what you should have. And maybe that's why you've been kind of lusting after this qualification of righteous anger. Well, what is righteous anger? Is there such a thing as righteous anger? Well, yes, there is. Absolutely. Sin, blasphemy, even injustice should stir us to a sense of righteous indignation. The zeal for God's name and his holiness, the same zeal for God's name and desire for his holiness that led Jesus to overthrow the tables, the money changers' tables in the temple, that should affect us as well. That being said, we should recognize that we're not the Son of God. Jesus Christ was the perfect incarnation of the righteous justice of God, so that Jesus Christ could always be confident that his judgment that he meted out was perfectly just and righteous. And even then, we're going to see in a moment, even then when he was personally slighted, he didn't lash out, but entrusted himself to God the Father, who judges justly. And so we're not Jesus. And it's far more likely that what we call righteous anger is going to be tainted by sin. Either our motivations will be wrong, or the way in which we respond will be wrong, very likely. And it's for this reason that Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." That is our anger, our human anger. Though we may feel we're being driven by righteous cause, may actually be sinful. And so Paul has to warn us, don't allow your anger to be mingled with sin. And frankly, your anger may devolve into bitterness. And so do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, Robert Jones wrote a book called Uprooting Anger. And in that book, he gives a few tests as to whether or not our anger is righteous anger. There's three of them. He says this: righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Number two, righteous anger focuses on God's kingdom and rights and concerns, not on me and my rights and my kingdom and my concerns. And number three, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly attitudes and expresses itself in godly ways. That is, if it's righteous anger, you're able to express that righteous anger while maintaining a Christ-like attitude. That is, you don't violate any of those other fruit of the Spirit when you're expressing righteous anger. And so those are some good tests. James warns us in James chapter 1 and verse 29. Let me get it here on the screen. James 1:19 through 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, that let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and look in verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That is, don't think that you're going to accomplish something for God's glory through your anger. You cannot achieve or produce the righteousness of God through your sinful anger. And so, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The fact is, although believers should seek justice, especially for the weakest among us, that is required of us, to look out for the weakest among us, we should be very slow in seeking justice for ourselves. There's a big difference. When we suffer unjustly as individuals, God sees that. And God is the ultimate judge, who will judge in his timing and in his way. And so when we are personally slighted, and our rights are denied us, or our wants are suppressed, or our sense of justice is violated, when that happens to us personally, our responsibility is what? To entrust our case to God. Because we know that God, unlike us, will always respond in righteousness, and his justice will always be just, where we don't have that same assurance regarding ours. And so let's look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he is reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." In that passage, I said to you earlier that Jesus Christ overthrowing the money changers' tables in the temple, we could be assured that his expression of righteous anger was righteous because he was the perfect incarnation of the justice of God. But even then, Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in seeking to set an example for us, what does it say? I'll look at it again in verse 23. It says that when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is, even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, set the example that when injustices were perpetrated against him, he didn't lash out. He didn't respond in anger towards personal offenses. Instead, he entrusted himself to God. God will judge. He'll judge in his timing and in his way. Maybe he'll expose that person's injustices. Maybe he'll expose those hurts. Maybe that person, if necessary, will find judgment through the legal system, whatever it may be, the legal system that's been instituted by God. Or maybe God in his providence will mete out judgment in this life, but maybe not, maybe in the next life. But either way, we're confident that God will mete out that judgment. And so we entrust the offense to him, the injustice to him, and our responsibility then is what? Love your enemies. Pray for your persecutor, right? That's our responsibility, understanding that he is the just judge. And so it's a gracious thing in the sight of God to suffer injustice. In fact, we're called to that very thing, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross for us. When he suffered, he didn't lash out. He was quick to seek justice for others and for the weakest. But when it comes to personal offenses, he entrusted those to the Father. Well, what do you think of when you think of anger? You think of the person who lashes out. You think of the violent man. You think of the loud man, the loud outburst, the demeaning comments, the violent rage. Well, that's not the only way that we express anger. There are other men who are far more subtle in their anger, and they may not react. They may retreat. But even in that, their anger is damaging. And so consider a profile of the retreater, the character of the one who may not lash out in anger, but they're still very angry. See if you know somebody like this or whether or not you're guilty of this. The retreater, this angry man, when he has been slighted, his rights have been denied, his justice has been violated, his wants have been suppressed, he becomes depressed, bitter, resentful, and wallows in self-pity. Or this retreater, he does not like conflict, nor does he like to share his feelings, and so he internalizes anger. That is, he's been offended, but he's not the bold person who's going to confront you with this thing like others, that person who fires off the nasty message or whatever. Instead, he just internalizes his anger. The retreater, out of pride, will refuse to confront those who have angered him. Why? Because if I tell you that you've offended me, then I've just shown you that you have power over me. And so I don't want you to know that you offended me because I think that that's going to hurt my pride. And so the retreater out of pride refuses to confront those who anger him. Next of all, the retreater seeks to maintain an air of normalcy, even though he's consumed internally with bitterness. Next, he looks for covert ways to hurt those who have angered him. That's the passive-aggressive person. He doesn't want direct confrontation. He's not bold enough for that, and so he looks for covert ways to hurt others. Also, because he's unwilling to deal with what has made him angry, he simply avoids people or circumstances that have angered him. And so all of a sudden, he stops talking to you. All of a sudden, your relationship seems a bit estranged. He retreats. Or he uses distance or the cold shoulder and avoidance as retribution against those who have angered him. That is, he's putting you in the doghouse, right? You're on his list, and he didn't want to have anything to do with you. And so he gives you the cold shoulder. It's especially seen in marriages sometimes, right? Where your home becomes very frigid as one of the spouses uses this tactic or technique. Maybe one has red-hot anger, and the other one gives the cold shoulder. Or maybe they both do one or the other. Well, also, he may use things like work or hobbies as an excuse to retreat against those from those who have angered him. Also, instead of outward and obvious confrontation, he may simply withhold any positive, encouraging words from those who have angered him. That's very passive-aggressive. Or he hurts himself, or as a result, I should say, he hurts himself through bitterness more than he hurts those who angered him. He retreats from life, he separates friendships, he's constantly mulling over the offenses, he's brewing in self-pity, and all of this, what is he doing? He thinks he's hurting everybody else around him, but ultimately, he's the prisoner to his own anger. And so that's the retreater. And so you may know a man like that. Maybe you have qualities like that as well that you need to repent of. But this is anger. Anger is not fit for the believer. We are to put away anger and all malice as believers. These are products of the flesh, and as those who are Christ, we are to crucify the flesh and its passions and to live in the Spirit. And so, let me encourage you, let's follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us on the cross. He bore our sins on the cross, laying aside his privileges and his rights. He was perfect. He was not subject to the law or its penalty. And if you want to ever talk about somebody who had rights, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. The law had no hold on him. Death had no hold on him. But he submitted himself to death, and he submitted himself to penalty. He submitted himself to the wrath of God, laying aside his divine perfections and his rights for us. That's his example. And we're to follow that example by also being willing to give up our rights for others and to suppress our wants and even to endure the violation of our sense of justice, never to lash out in anger. And so in conclusion, we can say that whether the rager or the retreater, the angry man is unfit for pastoral ministry. If he's an angry man, he shouldn't be there. And if he is there, he should be removed. And he certainly shouldn't be put in that position to start with. Arrogance is something, frankly, that can be detected quite easily. If you're a pretty good judge of character, you can detect arrogance pretty quickly. Anger, not so much. Anger is going to come out in the wash. It's going to come out through circumstances and relationships and so on. So this might be a little bit harder to detect. But an angry man should not be allowed to continue as a pastor. The pastor must be long-suffering, and he must be patient. He must have control over his own spirit. He must be willing to handle personal offenses with grace and seek justice for others in a godly way. It's so important because the pastor is going to encounter all kinds of offenses, maybe personally, maybe simply because he represents God and God's authority. He has to speak authoritatively. At times, he needs to confront people. There's all sorts of avenues for a pastor to be offended or for people to lash out at him. And so he must be able to control himself and to be long-suffering and patient with all sorts of people, never responding in anger. He must be an example of the willingness to forego rights. Again, we're going to see that next week. To endure injustice and to sacrifice his wants for the sake of others. In doing so, he's simply setting the standard to which all Christians are called to strive. And so that's our calling. So would you do some self-examination and see those areas in which you are prone to anger? Husbands, especially. Dads, especially. But moms as well, and wives as well. Children. Do some self-examination. Anger is not fit for the believer. And maybe look in your life and see areas in which you have justified your anger in the name of righteous indignation. But you know, in the name of righteous indignation, you've simply been using that as an excuse or a vehicle to air your flesh, your fleshly desires and your passions through anger. Well, with that, next week, we're going to move on. We did that one all in one sermon. How about that? We're going to move on next time, and we're going to see that the pastor must not be a drunkard. That is, he shouldn't drink. That is, back it up. I'm already starting controversy. Back it up. He must not be a drunkard. Well, what does that mean? And what does that mean when we consider the fact that he's to be an example to all believers? Is it okay for a Christian to drink? Well, come back next week and we'll see what the scripture has to say. And as I said last time, I hope that next week's sermon is taught in such a way that neither those who drink alcohol can use the sermon to pass on to others to prove their case, nor can those who abstain from alcohol use the sermon to send to others to prove their case. I'm hoping to please very few people with the message next week. And so we'll see what the biblical balance is. Well, thank you for joining. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings against anger. We pray you'd help us to look in our own lives and see those areas in which we have given into sinful anger. Show us those areas in which maybe we've justified anger wrongly. Parents, help them to see where they have responded to their children in anger. And I know as parents, they'll be very discouraged and down when they think about where they failed in this area of anger. I pray that you give them grace and mercy, understanding that Jesus Christ provides forgiveness, and help them to bring that to Christ, confident that if they confess their sins, you are faithful and just to forgive them of their sins, and help them to do better, and even help parents to be willing to apologize to their children For anger, husbands to apologize for their wives and wives to their husbands for their anger. And I pray you would help them in their discipleship to be conformed to the image of Christ so they can be humble and gentle and long-suffering and patient. Lord, we thank you for this and help us as elders not to give in to anger. Help us be very patient and long-suffering with those you've entrusted to us and protect us in the future as we may consider appointing another elder. I pray you provide a man for us who is neither arrogant nor angry. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.